sure you'd find it helpful, if not almost essential, to have your Bible open this morning at Philippians chapter 3, to which we return. Last Sunday morning I was suggesting that Paul provides us in this passage with a summary and outline of the whole of the passage that we read in verse 3 of chapter 3, where he describes the distinctive marks of the true people of God. They are three in number in the third verse, the second half of the verse. They worship God in the Spirit. That is the first mark of God's people. They glory in Christ Jesus. That's the second mark. And they put no confidence in the flesh. There is the third hallmark of the people of God. Now, we took them in the reverse order last Sunday morning and found that in verses 4 to 6, Paul enlarges upon the theme of what it is to put confidence in the flesh and how he came to put no confidence in the flesh. Then in verse 7, he turns to what it means to glory in Christ Jesus. And it is this that I want us to explore a little further together this morning. The mark of the people of God as those who glory in Christ Jesus. You will notice that Paul doesn't just compare the two categories of people as those who put confidence in the flesh and those who put confidence in Christ. What he compares and contrasts is those who put confidence in the flesh as a way of salvation, and those who glory in Christ Jesus. Now it is this glorying in Christ which is perhaps the prime evidence of grace and one of the basic hallmarks of the people of God. And I want us to unravel what Paul is here speaking about a little more this morning than we were able to do last Sunday as we finished. There are two strands in what Paul is saying, which I want to set before you this morning, and they could be put this way. They are the two strands of what it means for a man to glory in Christ Jesus. First, Paul speaks to us about the acceptance in which he rested. And secondly, he speaks to us about the ambition by which he was mastered. And the passage which we're principally going to look at this morning is clearly from verse 9 onwards. The acceptance in which Paul rested and the ambition by which Paul is mastered. And there is a sense in which you can describe everything that is distinctive about a Christian under these two categories. He is a man who rests for his acceptance with God on a certain foundation. And secondly, he is a man who is mastered by an ambition which is altogether distinctive in the world in which he lives. So will you turn with me to these two things this morning? First, the acceptance in which he rested. The second half of verse 8, I count all things as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, Paul is telling us that what a man gains when he gains Christ, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ. Now, what does a man or woman gain fundamentally when they gain Christ? Because this is a description of becoming a Christian. I have gained Christ, says Paul. Certainly I have lost all the confidence I had in everything that once seemed valuable to me. My nationality, my birthright, my upbringing, my personal righteousness and high behavioral standards.
that having regarded all that as loss because it could not make him right with God, he says, I have gained Christ.
Now clearly in Christ he has gained the most precious treasure that he could ever describe, and he is at pains to find various ways in which he could describe it. But what fundamentally is it that a man gains when he gains Christ? When you received Christ, what was it that fundamentally you received? Well, Paul's answer is in one word. And that one word is righteousness. The righteousness which makes him acceptable to God. That is what he has gained when he gained Christ. He says, my great desire is then that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I have gained righteousness when I gained Christ. Now we need to explore this word righteousness a little, because it's crucial if we're going to understand what Paul is talking about in a great deal of his letters in the New Testament. In fact, the whole of the letter to the Romans is an exposition of this one word, righteousness. And there are four things, at least, at the very least, that the Scripture says about righteousness that we need to have clear in our minds. Let me summarize them for you in this way. One, righteousness is what God is and displays and possesses in his character. The God of the Bible is set before us as a righteous God, and when Jesus is speaking to him, he speaks to him in this way, O righteous Father. Now the Lord, the righteous one, is the very central thing that the Bible tells us about God. He is in his nature and character righteous, and he displays righteousness in all his dealings with men, in all his works, in all his activities, in all his thinking, in all his speaking. He is a righteous God. It is his holiness, his truth, his justice, his glory, his righteousness is what God is and displays. The second thing the Bible tells us is that righteousness is not only what God is and displays and possesses in his character, it is what he demands and requires of men. What God requires of men is righteousness, a righteousness akin to his own righteousness. And for this reason, at the outset of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul tells us that the wrath, the displeasure, the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. Because what God requires of men is righteousness. He sets it down before the people of Israel in the form of the Ten Commandments, his holy law. That is the standard of God's righteousness. That is what God requires of men. And when a man comes into the presence of God, this is what he is confronted with. The Lord requires righteousness, not a form of righteousness or godliness, but a righteousness which is absolute like his own. So God displays and possesses righteousness. God demands and requires righteousness. The third thing the Bible teaches us is that man lacks righteousness by nature. There is none, says Paul as he writes to the Romans in chapter 3. There is none righteous. And as though to hammer the last three nails in the coffin of man's self-esteem, he says, no, not one. There is no man who has righteousness in the presence of God. He goes through all kinds and conditions of men. Religious men, irreligious men, pagan men, men of lofty respectability. But the verdict is the same. There is none righteous. No, not one. So righteousness is what God requires. Righteousness is what man lacks. And here's the fourth thing that the Bible tells us about righteousness. Righteousness is precisely what God has provided in Jesus Christ. And the whole significance of his coming from heaven's glory into the world was that the very righteousness which God possesses and requires and man lacks and cannot attain to, God provides in his free mercy in Jesus Christ. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21. And here in Philippians 3:9, the apostle says, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So God supplies it. It issues from him. He supplies it in Christ. And he supplies it through faith. Paul says what he has gained, therefore, when he gained Christ, is righteousness. And it is as he believes in Christ and trusted him that he has changed his confidence from self and self-righteousness to Christ and Christ's righteousness. And it is then that he began to glory in Christ Jesus, because he found in Christ Jesus a full and perfect righteousness that made him accepted in the presence of God. Now you might not quite understand why that would be such a glorious thing for the Apostle Paul. But you see, for so much of his life he had longed to be assured of being accepted in the presence of a holy God. He had sought and labored and tried through all his days to reach a standard of righteousness that would be acceptable to God. And like every other man and woman who does so, he had failed. And now he has found in Christ that there is such a full and perfect righteousness that a sinner such as he could stand before the burning holiness of God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and find himself under God's smile and welcomed into his presence and accepted in the Beloved. So the righteousness which he has found in Christ has given him acceptance with God, that he may say in the words of that great hymn of Count Zinzendorf's, which sadly is not in the church hymnary, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Oh, let the dead now hear thy voice, now bid thy banished ones rejoice, their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus the Lord, our righteousness. Now that's the first sense in which Paul glories in Christ Jesus. He glories in him as the one who has given him a righteousness by which he is accepted before God. And all he longs for in this world is that he might be found in Christ, because to be found in Christ is to be found with everything that he needed. for acceptance with God. My dear friends, I am bound to ask you this morning, is that where you are resting for your acceptance with God? Is that where you are standing this morning, on that same ground as the apostle? Because you see, to be found without Christ is to be found without anything that will give you acceptance with God. The acceptance on which he rested. And secondly, glorying in Christ Jesus for the apostle involves us thinking with him about the ambition by which he was mastered. From verse 10 really through to verse 16, this is what the apostle is speaking of: that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal. Do you see the language of ambition here? Here is a man who in some sense is consumed with a fire. This is the mark of grace, my beloved. This is what is the evidence of a man having met with Christ, having rested his all upon him for salvation. He finds his whole being caught up with Christ. And there are three different forms that this ambition takes, or three ways in which the apostle expresses it. In verse 10, first, that I may know him. What does he mean? Let me quote to you some words of Alec Mateer, who has written an outstanding commentary on Philippians, which I've been recommending to you and is newly republished. We have largely lost the biblical dimension of the word knowledge. Here is the apostle's ambition, that I might know him. We confine it largely to the contents of the brain. While the Bible would not resist this meaning, neither could it accept it as complete. For one thing, knowledge between people involves entering into the deepest personal intimacy and union with them. Now that's the Bible's testimony about what knowledge means. When the apostle says this is the great ambition of his life, to know Christ, what does he mean? Well, he is not saying that he wants to go on a Bible teaching course or a theological essay into truth, although he would have done both of these things. But ultimately, he is speaking about something infinitely more and infinitely deeper. You get a hint of it when you discover that the Old Testament speaks about the union of Adam and Eve in that way. Do you remember? Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now, the Bible speaks in that way not because it's shy of speaking of sexual matters, but because the deepest personal union is what real knowledge is all about. It means an intimacy at the deepest possible level, the uniting of two lives together. And that's what Paul is speaking about when he says, this is the overmastering ambition of my life, that I may know him. Paul glories in this ambition, because you see, the more he knows Christ, and the deeper that union goes, and the deeper that relationship becomes, the more glory he finds in the Lord Jesus. The greater the riches he discovers in him, the more satisfied his soul is in Christ. Now, that's not true of other people, generally speaking, is it? Isn't it true that when we get to know other people, we don't just get to know the nice things in their character, we get to know the flaws. And the more we get to know each other, the more we find there are disappointing things, are there not? Well, unless you have met some perfect, infallible person I have never met, it's certainly true. The more you get to know me, the more you will find there are all kinds of flaws in my character and nature and personality, and there will be disappointing areas. We often express this, my idol had feet of clay, we say. But my dear friends, the more you get to know the Lord Jesus, the more the treasures of all his beauty will be unfolded to you. The more glorious his character, the greater the riches that there are in Christ. And you will say, how could I have kept myself from him? How could I have stood in the shallows and paddled around there with the trivia of this world when there were such riches in Christ to know? And that's what Paul means when he says, we who are the true people of God, we glory. We glory in Christ Jesus. That I may know him. And that's the deep experimental knowledge of God of which he speaks. May I read to you from a book that I don't imagine many of you will have? Thomas Manton, great Puritan writer, preached I don't know how many sermons on Philippians 3, certainly as many as XVIII, whatever that means. He says, I take it for a granted truth that besides the knowledge of faith, there is an experimental knowledge of Christ, whereby believers from this effectual working in them find that to be true which the Word affirms of him. It is sometimes expressed by taste. Are you getting this? It is sometimes expressed by taste, which is more than sight. Sight fitly expresses the knowledge of faith. Taste expresses the knowledge of experience. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, says the psalmist. When we either taste his goodness or feel his power, then we have an experimental knowledge of Christ. Many know Christ so as to be able to talk of him, his birth, life, and death, passion, and resurrection, but feel nothing, have no real proof within themselves of what they speak, no lively experimental knowledge of Christ. That's what Paul is speaking about. So that all the truth we read finds an answer in our souls, and we say, we have found him to be such a Savior. We have experienced him to be such a friend. We have discovered him to be such a lover. And you notice the first thing we experience is the power of his resurrection in verse 10. That's why the resurrection here comes before his death, I think. It is because the first thing we experience when we know the grace of God touching our souls is the power of his resurrection. And then it is not long before we share the fellowship of his sufferings and experience what it is to walk with Jesus through days of pain and suffering. Knowing him involves this deepest union with him. But you notice the second thing that Paul speaks of at the end of verse 10 is becoming like him.
So the second element in his ambition which overmasters him is to know Christ, to become like Christ. And you will notice it is like him in his death. Now, what was Jesus like in relation to his death? I think Thomas Manton has got 5 sermons on that. And I've got 3 minutes. But let me try and explain this to you. What does it mean to become like Christ in his death? What does Paul say in chapter 2 of this same letter to the Philippians in verses 5 to 11 about Christ coming down from heaven's glory? He made himself of no reputation. He became a man, took upon him the form and likeness of man, and then became a servant and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Says Paul, my ambition is to be like him. Like him what in? Like him in an obedience that knows no limits. That's what it means to be like Jesus. My dear friends, we have a lot of loose talk about being like Jesus, you know. Like Jesus, like Jesus, I long to be like Jesus. What is Jesus like then? Well, says the apostle, here is what he is like. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And like Jesus means obedient with no limitations. Paul says, that's my overmastering ambition, because that is the way to resurrection, life, and glory. That I may become like him in his death, that if possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now surely he has in his mind that resurrection in the last day that refers to the resurrection of the body. But he is speaking about the quality of resurrection life, which is a foreshadowing of that here and now in his present life. And it comes as we share the obedience of Christ. His self-humbling and self-sacrifice and self-denial, that out of that there may come a resurrection glory in our lives. To know him, to be like him. Here's the third and last thing. To live for him. That's what Paul is speaking about from verse 12 to the end of verse 16. That's one of the great New Testament passages which quite simply expresses apostolic ambition, Christian longings, the desire of the heart of the true child of God who has been touched by grace. And it's in this little phrase, this one thing, I do. It was C.T. Studd who once wrote back from the mission field, having read this third chapter of Philippians, and said, God send us! God send us all things lost, men! And one thing I do, men! And in the Church of Jesus Christ today, in every corner of the world, my dear friends, this is our great need. All things lost, men and women. And one thing I do, men and women. Nothing in the world do we need so much as that in our day. So Paul expresses his ambition. He acknowledges, first of all, that he has not attained this. He is not speaking from the heights of some kind of achievement. He is acknowledging that he is on the racing track still, and it's racing language, you will realize. He says, I am just pressing on. He is not speaking about attainment, but about the ambition that God has given him to fire his soul, and that really is what distinguishes men from each other. It's not attainment. It's what you've really set your eyes and your heart on. What have you set your heart on this morning, my dear friend? What is the overriding ambition of your life? The word Paul uses when he says, I press on.
I do not say that I have already obtained, or certainly that I am already perfect, but I press on. Now, it's a very vigorous word. It's a word that really means pursue. It sometimes has the idea of persecute. It's the word which involves a single-minded activity. And just as Paul was once single-minded about pursuing his prey, before Christ apprehended him, he has become single-minded now about pursuing the glory of the Lord Jesus. I suppose that's what ambition is for, after all, isn't it? Ambition can become a very ugly thing. I've seen, I suppose, men, I was going to say, and I really mean men, although you will realize I frequently say men when I mean men and women, but I mean in this case men, I think, especially. I have seen men who have been consumed with personal ambition and would gladly stand on the faces of 100 people to get on. And do you wonder what it is that has fallen in that sinful characteristic? Well, I'll tell you what has fallen and what has been corrupted. God has put ambition into our being in order that it might be focused on the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's what the organ of ambition is for. Now, there are a whole lot of lesser ambitions. I want to be this, that, and the other, but all end in the glory of the Lord Jesus. Is that where your ambition is fixed this morning? This one thing I do. Now you say, what about worshipping God in the Spirit? He's run out of time again. Not really. Because to worship God is just to put him first. And you worship whatever you put first in your lives. And worshipping God is just putting him first. This one thing I do. May God grant us that ambition and fill our lives with it. Let us pray. Father, we can no more make ourselves holy than we can make ourselves acceptable in your sight. And we are utterly dependent on your grace to touch our lives and change our ambitions. And we pray that we may become men and women whose hearts and minds and wills are consumed by this longing, that we might know Jesus, that we might be like Jesus, and that we might live for Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.